booklets now that we have. I'd like for you to go through them with me because I feel that they could be a very great help to any one of us in attempting to talk to someone about the Spirit-filled life, which actually is where it's at. That's what it's all about. And I've put a little outline up here, and I'll take it one part at a time, preferably. Can you read that all right? I trust that's dark enough and large enough. How to Have the Spirit-filled Life, a little red booklet. It's similar to the one that we call the Bird Book that Campus Crusade put out, but this is a different approach. It's new, and perhaps it might interest you a little more than one that you're so familiar with. The very first page inside the cover says, one of the world's greatest spiritual leaders once estimated that the majority of Christians have life, they have spiritual life, they're born again, but just barely. They've been born again by the Holy Spirit, but have never grown in Christ. They've never allowed the Holy Spirit to take control of their lives. And what a tragedy. And I feel that this is the tragedy that has taken place in the membership of this church. And so we have to start. He used words like life. And when you think of life, of course, you think of the opposite, which is death. When we're thinking of life, we're thinking of two kinds of life, actually. Man lost both of them in the Garden of Eden. Because God gave man physical life. He gave him a life that would have gone on forever had he not sinned. Because God doesn't do anything halfway. And I believe that Adam and Eve were equipped to live forever as human beings. But because they sinned, they died. Now, they didn't drop dead right away, but something did happen. And spiritually, they died. They lost that ability which only the Spirit can give for eternal life. They lost that life, and this has been the problem with man ever since. Physical death has been the visible evidence of the spiritual death that exists among us. And Jesus then came into the world in the fullness of time. This was God's promise that he would send one who would solve this problem. And among other things that he said were, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am life. He said, I am come that men might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. He's talking about something over and above physical life, certainly in both of these cases. He said, I think this is the 5th chapter of John, the 24th verse, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now he's talking to people who are hearing, so physically they're alive, but Jesus says they're dead. He said, you pass from death into life when you believe my words, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as John writes in his epistle, this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We're talking, of course, about spiritual life, the life that we're familiar with from John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, said the way you do it is to be born, and the King James unfortunately said born again. I don't know whether the NIV translation translates that properly or not. Let's look and see. Shall we look at John 3:3 and see what it says? I'm not sure, but we'll find out. John 3:3, I just happened to think of that, and I always like to check up on the NIV. Nope, he says born again, but there's a little footnote. And I'm glad there's a little A there, a little italic A, and it says down at the bottom you'll find something else, and it says, or born from above, because genao means to be born from above. I think the expression born again has fallen on sad days in our time. Everybody claims to be born again, you know, if even Hugh Hefner, I understand, claims to be born again. Well, I'm not judging, but it has been downgraded. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. But that expression, born from above, there's no misunderstanding of that. This is a spiritual birth that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So we understand one another now, and we're talking about life. And you remember these figures that came with the Campus Crusade, little four spiritual laws. The natural man, who is a man with a throne in his life, and himself is on the throne. Ego, I am on the throne, trying to run my life. Christ is outside that life. And all these little dots in here represent all the various things of your life that you're trying to control. And man, as he comes out of the package, can't control those things. He can't control marriage, and that's what we've been talking about tonight in the previous hour. This is then the spiritual man who receives Jesus Christ as Lord of his life, enthrones Jesus on the throne of his life, and immediately the various aspects of life, his decisions about marriage, fall into place. His decisions about what he does with his money, what he does with his time, what he does with his talents, what he does with his gifts, his spiritual gifts, these fall into place because the Bible tells him where they should be. And that's his guide. And it tells him a great deal about marriage, by the way. Well, it would be wonderful if we could just look at those two and say, well, it's either one or the other. And praise the Lord, we're all, you know, we're not natural men anymore because we're born from above, and here we are. But we know better, don't we? We're the roller coaster type Christians. Sometimes we're up, and sometimes we're down, and some of us stay down more than up. This, of course, is a picture of that kind of person, the carnal man or the carnal Christian. He has come back upon the throne of his life, and he's taken over the steering wheel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is relegated to a subservient position in his life. And that's where the trouble begins. And this, of course, is the problem in any church where there are as many or more inactive members than there are active, committed members, which is our situation. On page 2 in the little book, maybe we ought to look first at page 1, where it says, all Christians have received the first portion of Christ's promise in John 10:10. I'm come that they might have life. However, many have missed the second portion of his promise. And here it is. The majority of Christians have life, but just barely. They're born again, all right, but they haven't grown. The Holy Spirit is not in control of that life. And we said at the beginning of our discussion on divorce and these nightly sessions that we've been having for the last month that invariably we can trace any divorce among Christians right back to this problem right here. Because, as we said tonight, there is no one with whom the Lord Jesus Christ would be incompatible. Am I right? Is there anybody that Christ can't love? Of course not. He loved me. He can love anybody. And you see, if we love with Christ's love, there is no one with whom we can become incompatible. So that solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? Well, the Holy Spirit is not in control in such a life. John 10:10, the first part, says, I am come that they might have life, eternal life. But the second part, part 2, is the daily infilling of that life, that they might have it more abundantly, the daily infilling, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we turn to page 3. There are three kinds of people, and the first one, of course, as is pictured there, is the man with the little dove of the Holy Spirit flying outside of himself. This is the natural man. And we read on that, the natural man, this is from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Turn over to Ephesians, if you will, to buttress this, because I think this is even more, it's even stronger and is more clear. Here is the natural man. Here's the Bible's description of the natural man. In Ephesians, the second chapter, begins like this. That's on page 1254 in the NIV Bible. As for you, he's writing to Christians now in Ephesus, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, can you tell me that a person who lives in that realm is going to absent himself for a year from the house of God where his membership resides? There's no way. You see, the Holy Spirit must already be remonstrating with that person. He must be fighting a terrible fight to stay away from the fellowship that's his natural habitat. And so I maintain that it will be a very simple thing for you to find such a person and share this little booklet, these thoughts, that he can find again the right atmosphere for a child of God. There are three kinds of people. We're talking about the natural man now, but thank God we're no longer natural men and women. We're something else because Christ has come into our lives and something has happened, something very special. So page 4 of your little booklet will tell you about the next, we look at the carnal Christian. This should be reversed, actually. I reversed it in the first case in those diagrams, but they didn't do it in the little booklet. So he tells you about the carnal Christian. And that's over on page 4. The carnal Christian is the one who you have to take the next one first, the Spirit-filled Christian, because the Holy Spirit comes to reside. He seals him. He's stamp marked with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. But something can happen in that person. He can resist the Holy Spirit. He can quench the Holy Spirit. He can refuse the appeal of the Holy Spirit and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he becomes what's described on page 4, the carnal Christian. And 1 Corinthians 3:1-13 describes that, and here it is in the little booklet. I, brethren, Paul writing to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, they could have been Christians for 20 years, but they were still babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were ye not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. I feel like we need to turn in the NIV translation to that particular passage, because there's some other things in there that we need to look at in that same passage. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it's on page 1223. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And he's including the spiritual rulers, the priests and the Pharisees and all the rest of them. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Thank God. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And so we find the Spirit-filled Christian. That's the passage that we just read. This is a Spirit-filled Christian who understands the things of the Spirit of God. But the man on page 4, the carnal Christian, cannot understand those things. As the little booklet says on page 5, the Spirit-filled Christian is one who not only has been born of the Holy Spirit, but is controlled by the Spirit. In this person's life, the Holy Spirit is not just a passenger. He's the pilot of the ship. He's not just a resident, he's the president. The Spirit-filled life is the Christ-filled life. If one is filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ thinks through his mind. He loves through his heart, and he witnesses through his lips. Now then, on pages 6 and 7, we find the differences between the carnal and the spirit-filled Christian. I think the list is a little bit longer that I made than the one that's in the book, but I think you'll find that that one in the book is certainly sufficient. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the one that tells about quenching the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 is the one about grieving the Holy Spirit. The one in Galatians tells about the joy that is not present in a heart because of that war that goes on in his heart, the warring between the old nature and the new nature. In addition to that, there will be doubt. There will be wrong influences. These are over, I think, over on the next page. Also, he prays. His prayer life suffers. He has little interest in the Bible, and he doesn't really understand always the things that he reads in the Bible, and that's why he loses interest. He lacks purpose. This is a Christian, but a Christian who is rejecting the teaching ministry, the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit. The spirit-filled Christian, on the other hand, is one who is Christ-centered. He has power because the Holy Spirit is, well, that's power in essence. It's concentrated power. He is all power, and he's the one who was promised to us to give us power. Such a person introduces others to Christ automatically, instinctively, naturally. He has to share Christ because that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Not to play up the Holy Spirit. And when people come to you and start talking about, oh, the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in capital letters, and it's all the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. They even have a Holy Spirit Bible that's got special things in it, you know, playing up the Holy Spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit, because his desire is to be self-effacing, but to present Jesus Christ, that he may be elevated to the position of authority and of prominence and preeminence. That is, that Christ may become all and in all. That's God's plan for eternity, that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And a truly spirit-filled Christian will introduce others not to the Holy Spirit, but to Christ. And the purpose of this book is not to tell people about the Holy Spirit, but the effect of it is to lead them to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And so that's why this is so important, that he will introduce naturally others to Christ. He has an effective prayer life. He trusts and obeys God. He finds that obedience constrained, of course, in the Word of God and introduced in the Word of God. These, of course, are the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and goodness. You know, I can't help keep reverting back to our discussion on divorce. And how can anyone ever believe that someone like that could not get along with another Christian? Even a disobedient Christian can see the source of that kind of power, that kind of love. And this is the wonderful thing about the marriage where both parties are Christians, even when one is perhaps a disobedient or backslid Christian. Have hope. Take hope. Take courage. Because they know the source of these qualities in the person of a Christian. Be patient, and the Holy Spirit will do his work. I believe that with all my heart. Then over on page 8, the importance of being spirit-filled. I guess we've already stressed that, but I'd like to look at it again. It is possible for a Christian to preach. And I have known men in a Jack Taylor meeting in Orlando not too many years ago, preachers that came down to the altar following a meeting and confessed to Jack Taylor and dear Ms. Bertha Smith that they really had been preaching for years and were not born again Christians. They had not surrendered their heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've known deacons, men who have been deacons for 2 decades, to confess that until now, I never really understood what it meant to accept Jesus Christ in a personal, living, vital way, to allow him to take control of my life. So what this little booklet is saying is true. A person can preach, can teach the Bible, can attend church, can tithe and witness without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Many Christians question why their efforts in Christian service are so unproductive. The answer, of course, is found all through the Bible, but they give one reference in Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. No wonder Christ commanded his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come in power. And, of course, the famous passage in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses for me. That power comes. We have to be witnesses. There's no way out of it. There's no escape from that kind of witnessing from a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We're fond of quoting the first part of Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, and we beat drunkards over the head with that one. But you know, there's a second part to that, and it's just as important, and it's just as part of God's will and God's plan for your life as the first part, and that is, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Now the first one is easy for some of us to obey because we don't like the taste of alcohol. Now, I can't stand it. I can't stand the smell of it. But you know, the second part is much harder. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And if we're filled with the Spirit, these are the qualities that will be shown in our lives. The importance of being Spirit-filled. Certainly, I think that's pretty obvious. And this little booklet says on the next page, how to be filled with the Spirit. How? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? This is to all Christians. If this was true of the Christians in Corinth, they probably are the worst example of a Christian church that we have in all history as far as the Bible is concerned. They had more problems. They had more immorality. This is the church that he says, you're babes in Christ. You just, you know, I got to talk to you like morons because you haven't made any progress. You haven't grown. And there were some terrible sins going on in that church. And they were the ones who got so wrapped up in speaking in tongues. And the Apostle Paul, in trying to convince them that that was the least of the spiritual gifts, there were a dozen gifts that were more important than speaking in tongues. And the whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that wonderful love chapter, is for that very purpose, to convince them that there were more important things than some of these things they were taking pride in unduly. So we must know that our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian. You can't become a Christian any other way without the action of the Holy Spirit. I said this morning that God the Father purposed and planned our salvation. It was in the counsels of God that our salvation was planned. And the Lord Jesus Christ became the executive officer, the executive agent to produce it, to earn it for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that salvation. And no one can be born without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so don't let somebody tell you that they've had some other second blessing or something that they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened sometime later and they had some great thrill and great feeling and great experience that you've never had, because you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of God. There's no other way to get in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul says, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. Because the only way you can become a child of God is through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Spirit is the way we are born into the family of God from above. And so we must realize, as it says on this page, page 9, that it is God's expressed will that not only that you have the Holy Spirit in operation in the moment of your salvation, but that you be completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. This fullness is God's provision for saving your life and for making it full and meaningful. And the question is then, do you really want this? Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Here again, I think we need to go back to the 7th chapter of John, because there's so much there that we need to see it. Look at John 7. That's on page 1147. 1147. John 7:37. That's an easy one to remember. John 7:37. It's an important one. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. That living water is the water that he promised the woman at the well. You remember over in the 4th chapter of John where he says, if you only knew, I could give you water that would last forever. And she didn't quite understand it. Well, he sure explains it here. He said, streams of living water will come from your innermost being. By this, he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, this is what happens to one when we become a child of God. We receive the Holy Spirit, and this well of living water wells up within us as we use the Word of God, which is the washing of the water by the Word of which the Bible speaks, the washing of regeneration. So then on page 10, we're told how to deal with sin. Now, we won't kid ourselves. We are sinners. We're not perfect. Just because the Holy Spirit resides in us. Did I drop it again? I'm sorry, Marty. I'm trying to destroy this thing tonight. It came off the clip. It's just not used to my wearing a suit. That's the whole problem. Knocked his ears off. He has earphones on up there, and this is terrible. Whenever this happens, it blasts him. I can see him rise about a foot off of his seat, and I apologize. On page 10, we're talking about dealing with sin. Yes, we are sinners. And I think the closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the Holy Spirit operates in our lives, the more conscious we become of our sinfulness. When somebody starts telling you that they've reached the point of sanctification and they never sin anymore, they've reached that point of holiness where they never sin, that's someone who is pretty far away from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's purpose is to convict us of sin. The most godly men I know are the men who can get on their knees and weep over their sinfulness and their unworthiness. And I feel we need to be in that place. All of us have things in our lives which displease the Holy Spirit. These must be faced honestly. And we have a passage from the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." If God really knows our hearts, what must he know about us? Let's confess it. We are sinners. Well, God has made a way in page 11 for the forgiveness of sin through confession. That wonderful verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to agree with God on those things which hinder the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we must deal with sin. We must abandon our life to God. That's on page 12. Abandon life to God and his will. And of course, Galatians 2:20, that famous verse, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Page 13 says, "Receive by faith." The way we walk in the Holy Spirit is to, I can almost feel, we can almost demand of God that the Holy Spirit direct us today. If we're on praying terms with God and there's no unconfessed sin in our lives, God's promise is always true, and we can step out, and that's, in a sense, that's demanding God keep his promise, because we're trusting that he's going to, and trust God that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that when we witness to someone, when we talk to someone about Jesus Christ, it's not going to be my goodness or my oratory or my ability to express myself, but the Holy Spirit saying just the right words and just the right time through us. That's what witnessing is all about. And this is what I hope this church will get shaken up and revived about. That as we step out in faith, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as we receive salvation, we have faith that we're saved. It's like the song Jerry sang tonight. If I'm dreaming, let me keep on dreaming, because I've got faith that that's true. And this is true about the filling of the Holy Spirit, to step out in the knowledge that God has promised and that we are filled. The caution is, being filled with the Holy Spirit does not depend upon feelings, but on faith. Well, you know the beautiful little illustration that Campus Crusade uses. I think that's not a very good train, but I think you've seen this one so many times you don't even need the picture. Here's the fact. You know, the great big locomotive. Boy, that's a fact. If you argue with it, I used to put pennies on the railroad track and let an engine run over it. And man, I mean, it really plasters it. That's a pretty definite, heavy fact. Then, you know, the caboose, if we turned this thing around and had the caboose pull the train, it wouldn't get anywhere because it has no power. It just follows along after the engine, after the fact. Faith, the cold car, the one in between, is hooked onto the facts and it's hooked onto the feelings and it drags the feelings along with it. When we operate on the basis of the facts as they are explained to us in the Word of God, the facts that we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he's given us his Holy Spirit to give us counsel, to give us guidance, to explain spiritual things to us as we read the Word of God, the feelings are going to follow. But you know, we're not going to go around bragging about those wonderful, powerful feelings that did something for us. We're going to be bragging about the facts that are in Christ Jesus. We won't even be bragging about our faith, because that's nothing to boast about. That's the gift of God. That's just something that helps us to follow the fact that God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. That Christ is the one whom God made sin to become sin for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe it is, that he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What more can God do for us? And having done that, we certainly ought to be overflowing with a desire to explain that to those with whom we come in contact daily. I believe this little booklet, if you read it carefully and study it, I think that this last page about the new pilgrimage, I think that it'll be the prayer of every one of you. Look at that prayer on that last page. I want you to read that with me. I want you can't close your eyes and read, but pretend you got your eyes closed, concentrate on the words, and make this a prayer. Baptists are not used to reading prayers, but you can forgive me this one time and go ahead and read it. Let's read this prayer together because it's one we need to pray together. Let's read it. I confess my sins and ask you to take complete control of my life. I am willing to die to self. Thank you for giving me salvation by faith. By the same faith, I claim the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Be my daily companion and Lord. Accomplish your will and love the world through me. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as you have read this with me tonight, you can find a friend who is troubled, who is puzzled, who is upset, who is confused. You can find someone to whom you can explain the facts of this little booklet, and you can pray that prayer with them. I can't think of a better Thanksgiving gift. I can't think of a better Christmas gift that you could give to someone in this community, some member of this church, than that you give them that gift of the knowledge, the certainty of the indwelling, filling Holy Spirit. Let's pray together again. Father, you've heard our prayer, and it's genuine. We really mean it, even though it was written by someone else. But Lord, it says the desire of the heart of every true Christian. And I believe that this group here tonight, because they are the faithful nucleus who are here on Sunday nights and who come to prayer meeting and who are truly those that are concerned about the spiritual life of our church, I believe that I know their hearts, and I believe that they want this to be true in their lives. And so, Lord, we accept already the fact that it's happening, that it has happened, and that tomorrow they're going to be able to live the life empowered by your Holy Spirit, that Spirit-filled life that will overflow into the lives of others. Lord God, make it an actuality. We wait on you now for the fulfilling of your promise, and we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you would sing with me instead of the song that was listed. Page 266 is Search Me, O God. I think most of us know that, and you probably know the first stanza even without a hymn book. Number 266, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Try Me, O Savior, Know My Thoughts, I Pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. And the last stanza is the one that we'll sing the first and last. O Holy Spirit, revival comes from thee. Send a revival and start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our needs. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. I want us to stand and sing that prayerfully. Perhaps we should give an invitation also. Maybe there's someone here who has something on their heart that they need to share. Perhaps there's some decision that God has placed on your heart tonight that you want to make public. We will give you that opportunity also as we prayerfully sing. 266, shall we stand?